you. Are you stressed this morning? Did you know that 3/4 of Americans feel they are greatly stressed at least one day a week? And 1/3 of us say 2 or more days a week, more than twice a week, we feel that way. How about you this morning? Did you know that 64% of Americans are actively taking measures, medication, lifestyle, dietary, exercise, whatever, specifically to reduce stress? Now think about that. And so I thought it would be kind of fun just to take a short quiz to determine how stressed or what level of stress you may have. Maybe you're at a place in life where you're relaxed and, man, be blessed about that. Or maybe you're saying, no, I'm pretty sure I'm stressed. Well, we have a really quick way to tell. I'm about to show you one slide. And what you need to do is if the images in the slide are similar or the same, then you probably are doing a good job managing your stress. However, if they're not, if you see a difference, then you, chances are you're pretty highly stressed. So take a look and see what you think. What are you seeing? You should see two dolphins. Are you seeing two dolphins? Me either. So I think we live lives with a degree of stress. And so I would ask you this question. There's a box there on your notes that asks this. What are my stressors? What are the things that stress you? Think through that for just a minute and write something down. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's job. Maybe it's financial. Maybe it's, you know, where you live. Maybe you live in a rough neighborhood. Or what are your stressors this morning? When you wrote those down, let's pray. Let's pray over your stressors, shall we? God, this is no secret to you. The God who knows everything, who's all powerful. Lord, you can see right through us. So Lord, as you turn your focus on what's going on in our lives right now, as we acknowledge before you, here's what I'm stressed about, God. But I pray that you would bring us into your peace and into your rest over this. Thank you for our time together. Bless what we hear, what we read, what we see from your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1983, Time Magazine, June of 1983, 25 years ago. Now think about your time frame. Time Magazine said that stress was the epidemic of the 80s. Yeah, exactly. It was the epidemic of the 80s. Now granted, in 1983, we were just beginning to hear the term AIDS. But this is where we were in our lives, and one of our big national publications came out and said something about that. And so you would think, with all the advances in the disease and fighting AIDS, and all the advances in what we've seen with heart disease and with cancer over the last quarter century, with all the advances that we've seen in regard to other health treatments that we have, that maybe we've made some advances here too. The truth of the matter is, we're worse off now than we were 25 years ago in 1983. Do you realize that somewhere between 85 and 90% of the visits to a primary care physician today are for stress-related problems? And it doesn't matter whether you're an adult or a child, whether you're a student, whether you're a parent, whether you're a spouse, whether you're single, whether you're an employee or an employer, we all have our stressors, don't we? $300 billion was spent last year. That's $7,500 an employee was spent for stress-related compensation, absenteeism, reduced productivity, health insurance costs, etc., etc. I would say this is a pretty significant factor in our lives. And interestingly enough, it's not limited just to the good old U.S. of A. Around the globe, 3 out of 5 doctor visits to primary care physicians are stress-related or for stress-related problems. 43% of adults suffer adverse health effects from stress. In fact, stress is related to the 6 biggest killers of people. Heart disease, cancer, lung ailments, accidents, cirrhosis of liver, and suicide can all have ties back to stress. There's 3 things that I pick up that I observe from that. Number one is this. Stress is very personal and incredibly prolific. As many people in this room that have stress, you'll probably find something intensely personal about their stress. Maybe they're the primary caretaker of an aging parent or a spouse who's had something happen and they're compromised because of that. But it's very personal and very prolific. Secondly, stress is increasing and intensifying. We're going to talk about how and why here in a little bit. And thirdly, stress is international but not universal. Now, why do I say that? Because God has no stress. And that's where we want to land this morning. We want to land on the fact that God, who is the creator of everything, God who made this world and us and all that we know, is not stressed by what He sees. Is not wigged out over the economic crisis or the political election or the current state of world affairs. If God isn't stressed, then how can I find some of that God? Bible speak for stress, or for the opposite of stress, is rest. And so today we want to maybe move you from a place of stressing to a place of blessing. But certainly we want to move you from a place of stress to a place of rest. And so let's think through that together. The text for this morning is Hebrews chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, you might turn to that. If you don't have your copy of the Scripture, it'll be on the screen. Sometimes you'll find some of these Scriptures in your notes. So follow along as best you can, and let's read this together. First 11 verses, Hebrews chapter 4, New Testament. Therefore, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering His rest. Now I want you to pay attention to how many times this term rest is used here. Any one of you should seem to have come short of it, for indeed, if we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them. Why was there no rest? Why was there no profit? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. There has to be a faith connection to what God says and what you apply. To what God says and what you believe. From what God says and what you do. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, who is they? What is he talking about? The writer of Hebrews is referring back in time in Hebrew history to a time where God delivered several million Israelites from slavery to Egypt. And they got out of Egypt and they made it through a very harsh environment in the wilderness to the brink, to the doorstep, to the gate of the promise of God's land. To the place of rest that God had promised them. And they got there and God said, okay, go take the land. The people were afraid because of the inhabitants who were already there. And so they began to quarrel and be fearful among themselves. And because of that, it says that God said, okay, fine. And He let them wander around aimlessly in the desert, in the wilderness, for 40 years and until an entire generation of disbelieving, untrusting Israelites died. They never found their place of rest. They never found their home. They never found their dwelling. And this is who God is talking about when He said, they shall not enter my rest. Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world, for He has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested the seventh day from all His works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had the good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. Now folks, we say, those silly Israelites, how could they not go with what God had given them? How could they not chase after the rest God has provided? How can they not go there? Let me ask you something. God has come to you. And God has said, listen, I want to give you rest from this life. I want to teach you a better way to live. I want to re-script some of your life and give you better skills and better tools and better abilities to live this life. And we say, okay, God, that's really good, except, God, you don't understand how my husband is. God, you don't get how my wife is. God, you don't live with the children that I live with. God, you don't have to go to work at the place that I go to work. God, you don't have to deal with my boss. You don't have to deal with my coworker. God, you don't know what it's like to live in my neighborhood. And we begin to get all stressed about those circumstances, don't we? See, we're just like the Israelites. God has said, here is my place. Here's what I've prepared for you. I'm holding a spot for you here. And we say, yeah, but. I understand, but. And we receive stress in our lives because just like the Israelites, we won't enter that place of rest with God. He again fixes a certain day. Today, saying through David after so long a time, just as been said before, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Listen, maybe you've heard this before. Maybe you've thought about this a lot. Think about it one more time. Man, I've tried that. Try one more time. Understand that it's just not for me. Give it a shot. Don't harden your hearts this morning. Open yourself up to the possibility of what God can do. You're not done. Goes on to say, if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now stop right there. A couple of times a year, I get an email, get a phone call, have a conversation with somebody who says, whoa, hang on just a second. How come you believers, you people in the church, you worship on Sunday and not Saturday? Saturday was a Sabbath. It says in the Ten Commandments to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Well, how come you're not doing that? How can you call yourself a follower of God and disobey one of the Ten Commandments? Folks, we're not. And here's why. Because it says, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works. See, Christ, when he came, didn't do away with the Sabbath. He fulfilled it. The reason the church meets on Sunday and not Saturday is because in the early church, they recognized this truth and they said, okay, then we're going to celebrate the resurrection day, the day of overcoming, the day when Christ showed that he paid for our sin and conquered death and overcame the grave. That's going to be our assembly point, and every day becomes a day of rest in his Sabbath. Every day becomes a day of worship in his presence. And everything that the Old Testament was trying to accomplish on Saturday has been fulfilled daily in our lives. And so the requirement that we just assemble or that we just meet on Saturday is no longer not that it's been displaced, it's that it's been fulfilled in Christ, and we do that every day. That's the godly design. And so we find our rest, our Sabbath rest, our ceasing from striving, our ceasing from work, in what God did in Christ, as it says at the end of verse 10, just as God did from his. In verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Folks, great passage on stress. A lot of trust, to be said about stress here. What brings stress to my door? First of all, I would say this, refusing to trust God. A chapter before our text in Hebrews 3, the writer of Hebrews says this, and with whom was God angry with for 40 years? Back to that same illustration. Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? We see that they were not able to enter. Why? Because they didn't believe God. They didn't trust God. Unbelief brings stress to us. Unbelief lets us absorb the stress of our environment. Lets us just kind of, by osmosis, just receive that. Because if we take ourselves out of a place of trusting Christ, out of doing it His way, out of believing Him and what He said about our situation, then we're going to stress because we take the load back on ourselves. Following that would be a determining to disobey God, to choose to do it our way rather than God's way. Hebrews 3:18 follows up, and to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient, who have chosen to address this issue by themselves. Which brings us to the third step, which is trying to be self-made. Relying on my power. Relying on my skill. Relying on my observation. Relying on my ability. Relying on my manipulation and on whatever. We trust ourselves rather than God. Listen to what Hebrews 4, 9 and 10 said again. If Joshua had been able to give them rest, there would have been no need for him to speak of another day. But there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. This is something God has made. This is something the Lord has done, not something that I'm doing. Guys, there's an eternal truth to be learned here. It's this. The only thing more costly than obedience to Christ is disobedience. I recognize that when I give an invitation in here on a Sunday morning, and we sit and we pray and we encourage you to come to God, I realize it's going to cost you everything you are. What you recognize, though, when you come to Christ is, I'm giving up everything that I am for everything that He wants me to be and that He can give me. He's given me that which is infinitely more valuable than myself, my talent, my skill, my education, my life, my work, whatever. What God gives me is much more worthy than what I'm giving up. But I realize that He calls us to give up all that we are. Now here's the catch. There are many who say, I just can't do that. I can't give that up. Understand this. Somewhere, someday, you will anyway. And you'll lose your soul too. The only thing more costly than obedience to Christ is disobedience to Christ. I can give up myself and gain everything. I can hold on to everything and end up with nothing. It's an eternal truth, and stress directly comes because of that. In Matthew chapter 11, listen to the way the Lord, and I love Patterson's version of this in the Message paraphrase. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me. Work with me. Watch how I do it, Jesus says. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. Man, have you ever watched somebody who's really, really good at what they do? Every once in a while, we have a woman here in the church who, during the worship, comes and does a version of interpretive dance for that. Guys, I got to be honest with you. My family can testify. I don't dance really well. In fact, it's kind of scary. First of all, I'm too white. Second of all, I'm too old. And third of all, I probably didn't have any talent to begin with. And so it looks all kind of like Cliff Huxtable jerkish, you know? It just kind of looks like some sort of spasm when I move. But you find somebody who has studied, who has stretched, who has really given themselves to the training and learning, and when they move, it's just graceful. You watch a great athlete. You watch somebody with skills that they can paint or they can make things, and it just, the great ones make it look easy. Isn't that what we say? Jesus says to us about life, listen, it doesn't have to be spasmodic. Learn the unforced rhythms of my grace. Live that way. Effortless, smooth, graceful. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Have you ever worn clothes that were ill-fitting? Some of us deal on a weekly basis with clothes that become ill-fitting because we keep putting elbows on. But they're ill-fitting and they're heavy and you just don't feel good in them and you just, I got to get this off. Christ says, I won't do that to you. What I do with you is tailor-made for you. This is who you were made to be. Listen, some of you guys are miserable and stressed out because you're fighting God about who He made you to be. Especially some of you who claim the name of Christ. Some of the most miserable people I've ever met are real believers who are living really disobediently. And you step into what God provides for you, and it's like a perfect fit. You're like, oh, yeah. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Proverbs 13 says, good understanding wins favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. It's difficult, it's jerky, and all of that. Listen, I'm not saying bad things don't happen to God's children. That bad things don't happen to the faithful. We're going to talk more about that here in just a minute. What I am saying is this. That if we choose to take it some other way than the way God chooses for us to take it, asks us to take it, then our way becomes hard. Where we stand in our level of stress, understand that a lot of our stress response is a survival instinct. Things that help us survive in the wild. You know, the whole man versus wild thing. I don't know about you, but I hadn't run across too many saber-toothed cats this week. I think only two. Okay, maybe none. But I've encountered stress that does similar things to me that running into a saber-toothed cat would too. Except maybe kill me with these big teeth marks to my head. Saber-toothed cats are extinct. But our bodies don't know that. They still react the same way. You understand when you get stressed, your heart rate and your blood pressure in a survival situation increase to increase the flow of blood, particularly to your brain, to help you make better decisions. Blood sugar in your body rises to ensure that you have more fuel for energy to fight or to run or whatever. Blood is rerouted from your digestive tract to the large muscles of your arms and your legs for strength and speed or to fight. And literally, clotting occurs more easily to prevent abnormal losses of blood because of wounds you may incur in the process of that encounter. And that's great for saber-toothed cats. And that's great when you run into that grizzly effect. In fact, I'm looking at one of our team that was in Africa with us, and we talked a little bit about that last week. And I made sure that I had one thing special with me when we went to Africa every time. I made sure I had really comfortable, new, fast shoes. Because my whole idea was I didn't need to outrun the lion. All I needed to do was outrun the slowest member of my team. And that's what I would tell them. All I got to do is outrun you. Okay? And so, not really. For you parents who sent your children with me, I didn't really say that as far as you know. The problem with stress is this. That we're not up against the occasional saber-toothed cat or some hostile warrior in most cases. Most of our stress is continual because it's psychological or it's emotional. And so let's look at some of the symptoms. Signs that I'm stressed. Physical symptoms include things like chronic fatigue, insomnia, headaches, digestive disorders, or heart disease. That's a pretty good sign of stress, or that you just watched American Idol. But generally, stress. The emotional signs. Anger. Anxiety. Depression. Do you know about depression as a reaction to stress? That they're saying this is the leading occupational disease of our century, of our time? 25 years after the Time magazine article, we're now saying, well, let me tell you where the epidemic has gone. It is the leading organizational, occupational disease of our day. Predicted to cost us more missed days, more absenteeism and loss of productivity, therefore cost in dollars to our wallets, and cost to our families and to our businesses than any other single factor. But I want to camp out on the spiritual signs here for just a moment. What are the spiritual signals of stress? First of all is this, and I would ask you this question, where's your joy today? Our joy is siphoned away very often when we're stressed out. I want you to consider the fact that God, who wants to give us this full and meaningful, abundant life, tells us this, that joy is optional. Now let me make a distinction. I'm not talking about happiness. Happiness has to do with circumstances. In fact, our word happiness comes from an old English word, happenstance, a combination of happiness and circumstance. So happenstance or happiness comes from happy circumstances. Consider that the God who made the world, that has gone horribly, horribly awry, should be really, really bummed out about this mess that his world has become. And yet over and over again in Scripture, he's called the blessed God, which means the God of joy. The God of a joy that is beyond circumstances. Joy, Jesus tells us, is optional if we guard against its loss. In John 15, Jesus said this, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." Notice the presence of the term "may" twice. My joy may be in you and your joy may be full. It's an option. You can choose to allow your joy to evaporate. You can choose to allow someone else to steal your joy. You can choose to allow life to take that away and to siphon that off. The progression of joy looks like this. It says in that scripture, that text we just read, first of all, more than anything else, first and foremost, you obey Christ's commandments. You obey what God has said to do. And when you do that, you find yourself abiding in the love of God. That term abiding is used over and over and over in John 15. We're going to talk about it here in just a minute too. But as we abide in God's love, His joy is present and remains with us. And not only does it do that, the Scripture says that joy abounds. Follow the progression through that text we just read. It stands to reason that if we disobey, then our joy is lost. If we choose to do it some other way than God's way, we begin to compromise. We put the siphon to it. And our joy begins to kind of trickle away. But not only is it optional, Jesus said, no one can take it away from you. Another scripture printed there in your notes out of John 16 says this, "Therefore, you too now have sorrow." Now, I want you to notice the presence of both sorrow and joy in these people's lives. So we're obviously talking about something besides happiness or happenstance. In the presence of this joy, Jesus said, or in the presence of this sorrow, Jesus said, "There is joy because I will see you again." Isn't it great to know the end of the story? Let me tell you something. If I didn't believe God made any of this, if I didn't believe that God sent His Son to die for me, if I thought that it all came down on my shoulders to do the very best that I could, either to get into some man-made heaven somewhere or to just make this life good, when things went bad, I'd be the most miserable of all people. So would you. The sad thing is, as believers, a lot of times, that's the way we act. Folks, you've read the end of the book. You've seen the end of the movie. You have an awareness and a knowledge that this isn't all there is. And because we know this, because we've gripped that, then as bad as it can get here, still isn't enough to steal my joy. Why do you think the early church stayed at it when they were being persecuted and killed and had their property stolen and been thrown in jail, seen their children slaughtered in front of them, lost their career, lost their homes, and on and on and on? I mean, do you understand that these guys, some of them were sewn up in the skins of wild animals and thrown to wild dogs to be eaten alive? That they were tied to stakes and covered with pitch and lit on fire to be the garden lights at Nero's garden parties? And we think we've got it tough? These guys gave it all up. And the scripture defines them as having great joy. Why? Because they understood this isn't all there is. This isn't the extent of it. Things are tough. But I know the end. Jesus said, I will see you again. And if I trust Christ, if I believe Him and obey Him, I've gripped the fact that He is coming back. And He says, and your heart will rejoice. And look at the last part that I capitalized and emphasized for you. And no one takes my joy away from me. Somewhere this week, somewhere today, somewhere right now, some of you guys need to stare the demon in the face. Need to look in the face of that which is trying to take your joy. And just in your heart and your mind, stare it down and tell it, you can't have this. Because I know the end. When we understand that, it makes all the difference in the world. Another thing that happens spiritually when we stress, not only is our joy siphoned away, but we absorb indifference. As that leaves, something else kind of creeps into our life. That apathy, that indifference of, it just doesn't matter what I do. I mean, I try and try and try, and I go to interviews, and I hand in resumes, and I just don't ever seem to get it. I try to be the obedient believer at work, and they still don't get it. I stay with my kids and try to teach them and show them, and they just don't get it. It just doesn't matter. What difference does my life make? Some of you guys are there right now. When I was growing up, I ran a warehouse. I was in charge of a warehouse. A big old warehouse, about the size of a city block, 3 stories high. Just kind of a wood and tin structure that we did all this construction-related business out of. My job was to kind of make sure that warehouse ran. I had some guys that worked under me. And one of the guys that I worked with, he would never say that he worked under me, but he kind of came and went. He was our owner's son. And wasn't real responsible. And so he didn't get a whole lot of responsibility. They generally looked to other people. And his name was Jay. Good guy. He was, for those of you guys that went through the temperance study, he was a high tigger. He was just fun to be around. Everywhere he went was a party. Whether you wanted to be a party or not, it always turned into, he got me in more trouble than any human being I think of in my life, including your dad, Zach. Anyway, a lot of trouble. And I became convinced that God wanted me to share Christ there in my workplace. And so, man, I prayed through it, and I worked hard, I prepared hard, I was constantly looking for opportunities, and I was convinced that Jay was my guy. He was the one. And so, man, I am sharing Christ at every opportunity. It's a beautiful day outside. That's right, Jay, you know God made this day. How cheesy is that, you know? You're just looking for any conversation starter, anything that you can do. And he just became so resistant to the gospel. So incredibly resistant. And I began to let my joy kind of slide away. Because God, you're not upholding your end of this bargain. I'm being faithful, God. I'm sharing and you're not backing me. And began to think, what difference does it make? And I came through the warehouse one day, and there's this kind of landing spot in the warehouse, room about this size, and there's big stairs that went up on either side. And I walked through, and there was another guy that worked for me. His name was Jeff. Jeff was sitting on the steps. He was doing something very uncharacteristic for the warehouse. He was crying. You do not cry in the warehouse. There's no crying in baseball, and you don't cry in the warehouse. We're not going to show that side of ourselves. And so I kind of cruised through and thought, oh, good grief, what's he crying about? Because it's Tuesday. Because it's too hot, because it's too cold, what's he crying about? And I just kind of ignored it, and God began to get on me about that. Okay, God. So I turn and walk back and say, hey, dude, what's up? What's happening? What are you dealing with? And he said, man, I've listened now for months as you've talked to Jay. And you've told him about this life of Christ, and You've told him how it can be better and how he's transforming you. And I can see that. And he said, I'm just so frustrated because I want that so bad and I don't know how. And I was like, idiot. And I often say that my ministry began that moment because God kind of pulled everything back. Let me see that he was about a whole lot more than what was just going on in my little presupposed world. And I got the really cool opportunity to lead this kid to Christ and see his eternity changed, see him relax and rest in God. God can do that if we don't let stress steal our passion, if we don't become indifferent. What happens when we become indifferent? It's a pretty short trip to be spiritually stagnant. The living water that used to flow so freely through us just kind of goes still, and next thing you know, moss and mosquitoes are alternately growing in it. We just kind of become pungent rather than fragrant. And ultimately, we lapse into silence. We quit addressing God. We quit letting God address our lives. We turn a deaf ear and mute the sound that he has in us, and we just walk away. Stress has done its job and literally destroyed what God can do in us. Socially, it leads to withdrawal, particularly among those who suffer with depression. But we withdraw from people. We withdraw from our loved ones. We withdraw from the world that God has put us in. We withdraw from our small group. We withdraw from church. We withdraw from whatever. Sometimes people avoid us. Particularly if in your stress you're prone to anger and anxiety. People just don't like to be around it, so they leave you alone. They ain't going to have any of that. They avoid you. There are costs with the signs, aren't there? How can we be afraid not? How can we not be so stressed? Hebrews 4 says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. How can we enter that rest this morning? Five things, really fast, and we're done. First of all, take care of the relationship. Take care of the relationship with Christ. Listen to Jesus' words at the initiation of his ministry in the Sermon on the Mount. Listen, don't be anxious for your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink or your body as to what you'll put on. Is not life more than food? Is the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. Look at the lilies of the field. Oh, men of little faith. Don't be so anxious. Don't be so stressed. For all these things the Gentiles, unbelievers, see. But your Heavenly Father knows your needs. See, I believe God. I understand that the God who is all-powerful and all-knowing has my best interest at heart. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't be anxious for tomorrow, because it has enough cares of its own. How do you guard the relationship? First of all, abide before you act. For some of you guys, particularly if you went through the temperament study, you rabbits and you Eeyores, man, you're just ready to go do the job. Don't talk to me about the way that I'm thinking or the way that I'm staying or the way that I'm abiding in this. Just let me go. Be very careful. Abide before you act. John 15 says this, I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me. And I in him bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. 11 times in 7 verses, that phrase, abide in me, is used. The Greek word for abide literally means to remain or to dwell. It means to live there, to reside, to find your place of rest there. And Jesus says that place is not in our actions. That's religion. He says our place is in him. That's a relationship. Secondly, operate from a position-based acceptance rather than a performance-based acceptance. Some of you guys, this is the most liberating thing you're going to hear today, because you've lived your life trying to impress your parents, trying to impress a boss, trying to impress a teacher, trying to impress those around you, trying to do it more, do it better, get more, have more, be better, look better, whatever. And you're hoping that gets you some measure of acceptance. And God looks at us and says, that's really nice. You look really good. You've been amazingly successful. However, doesn't change the way I feel about you at all. Look what he says over in Colossians chapter 1. Once you were alienated from God. You were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. That's our position. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Isn't that cool? How about this one in Ephesians chapter 2? We all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Our job placement as a natural human being without Christ is a child of the wrath of God. You don't have to do anything to get there. You're already there. You can't get yourself out of it because you can't save yourself. And so we're stuck in this cesspool of wrath, just as the others, he says. But here it comes, positional-based acceptance. God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. So we're children of wrath and dead in our trespasses. That's a great resume, isn't it? But God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You are accepted because of God's love and because of what Christ did, not because of anything that you are or anything that you did. One way to eliminate stress, to manage it, to handle it in your life, is to say, you know what? What matters is who I am, not what I do. What I do will follow who I am if I do this correctly. A third thing is, let worship come before work. Some of you guys are like me, man. You just want to go out and get it done. You just want to charge right out there and be all about doing the job. That's great. But make sure you worship before you work. Over in Luke chapter 10, there were two sisters, Mary and Martha. Martha was a doer. Man, she was overachiever A+. I mean, nothing got by her. She knew everything, knew every trick, had everything under control. She was constantly doing. You wanted something done, you talked to Martha. Mary was the feeler. Mary had felt something and been drawn to Christ, and she found something beyond her feelings. She found her Savior. And she finds her place this day in the day of devotion, sitting at the feet of Christ, hearing, thinking, listening, talking, worshiping, praying, whatever. Martha is trying to fix dinner and she's ticked off because Mary's not helping her. I can't tell you how many times over the last 2 weeks I've been ticked off about people not doing their stuff. And she goes to Jesus and she says, will you please tell her to get off her keister and get in the kitchen? And Jesus says, Martha, you're worried about a lot of things. But don't forget the most needed thing. Mary has chosen the better. It's just a reminder. Worship before you work. Now, I know some of you guys aren't morning people. Some of you guys get up and go to work, and the best time of your day is noon or evening or whatever, and that's cool. Let me tell you what experience has taught me. You really want to make a difference for Christ at work? You really want to make a difference for Christ in your vocation or in your neighborhood or with your family? Before you get too far into your day, spend some time with God. Spend some time with him in a quiet time, in a devotion time. It makes all the difference. My family can tell if I haven't had a quiet time. I've even had my wife and my daughter on occasion look at me and say, you didn't have a quiet time today, did you? I mean, it's that quick. Sometimes you can fake it and force it, but most of the time people around you can tell. Worship before you work. To become de-stressed, to be afraid not. Guard your responsibilities. Listen to God and do it His way. Understand what your limits are. Learn to say no. What did we say? The most expensive thing in the world, second most expensive thing in the world, is obedience to Christ. Only disobedience is more expensive. My daughter just got back from coolest camp in the world, in my mind, leadership camp. They did it this year down at Hardin-Simmons University in Abilene. It's called Super Summer. And Wednesday night, a group of us went down, and my wife and I were riding together, and I looked at her and I said, "Are you prepared for the fact that sometime within the next couple of years, our daughter's going to come to us and say, 'Listen, God is asking me to do this.'" And we kind of, you know, talked and laughed nervously about that on the way down. Guys, I've been in this boat with a lot of other people's kids, but this is mine. And it's not different. It's just felt more intensely, I think. And we got down and they start talking about international missions. And you guys need to know that when Mackenzie was born, God and I had a conversation. And he told me then, "You're going to give her back. And I'm going to use her in my work." I've known that for 15 years. Comes back from camp, comes back from Super Summer and says, "I really think I'm supposed to go to Tokyo." Good. Good. "We're going next summer." Good. You understand that it may cost you your position at school. My daughter's a cheerleader. Now, I'm not saying you have to give up being a cheerleader to go to Tokyo. The time demand alone may cause that. Who knows what that is? But I asked her, "Are you ready to give that up if God asks you to?" She said, "Yeah." Become good at saying no. The stress would be trying to be all things to all people. The rest comes as you say, "You know what? I can't walk with Christ and stay where I am. I can't be transformed and stay the same." Now, I don't know what God's going to do with my little girl. I don't know where all this ends. I don't have any better vision than you do. But how cool to have one say, "Sense this moving of God. And it may cost me everything. But my answer to God is always yes." Guard your responsibilities, y'all. Let prayer be your release. Let this be your venting. You ever have somebody come and vent all over you? It's like verbal vomit. You know, they just kind of blah all over you. And they feel great. They say, "Oh, thanks." And they leave. And you're sitting there dripping, you know, and smelling with all sorts of vile stuff. That's really cool if you're the vomiter. Not so cool if you're the vomitee, you know. Let prayer be your venting. My mentor ran marathons. And he told me one night, I run marathons so I have plenty of time to pray. He said, "I do a lot of yelling." And I had driven by him before and seen him. Looks like he was a really crazy dude talking to himself out on the road running. He was having a conversation. He was venting. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. The thing you're most angry about. The thing you're most nervous about. The thing you're most insecure about. And the little things you don't even think about. Toby Wimberly and I were talking earlier this week. I got a desktop computer at my house. Understand, this is, I do everything on this. My messages are written there. PowerPoint's done there. And Toby had been over to the house. We were doing something in the computer, and he looked down, and the capacitors on the motherboard are just about to pop. Look like a Coke can that you put in the freezer. You see, they're just about to go, and he kept saying, "It's coming, it's coming, it's coming." Sure enough, about a week ago, it went down. And I hadn't backed everything up. And so I'm fretting and worrying, and I call him and say, "Listen, I think it's time. We got to get this done." And I hung up the phone and thought, "Well, I guess I probably ought to pray about this." So I did. And you know what? I turned my computer on and it worked. came up, I backed up everything, and get this, it's still working. Toby asked me, he said, did you open that thing up and see if you healed those capacitors or not? And I'm sure I didn't. But you know what? My God can handle that too. The things you don't even think about. If you do this, you will experience, he says, God's peace, which is far more wonderful than the human mind can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and your minds. Isn't that what we want, to move from stress to rest? Take time to recharge. The American Heart Association says, spend 15 to 20 minutes a day. Sit quietly, breathe deeply, and think peacefully. Yo, I don't know what you call that. I call that a quiet time. I can't think of a better place to sit than at the feet of my Savior and hear, think, process. Learn to accept things you can't change and be positive. You know what? As important as the political system is, as important as the economy is and the current state of world affairs, as important as they are, there's not a whole lot you can do to change them. Recognize there are some things that you're not going to change. You may never be able to change the flavor of your mom's jam or the way that your neighbor views you. Some things you just have to accept. But we know the end of the story, and so we don't stress. Exercise. Limit your consumption of alcohol or overeating or smoking, all of which are bad stress reactions. And the last thing is this. You want to be afraid not? Then be heart to heart with people. Be real and genuine with them. Listen to what Paul wrote. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves, put on, if you will, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another. Forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all of these virtues, put on love. Why? What's the text that's written at the last thing on your note page? Then you let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. You want that kind of peace? You want to have the stress relieved? Then go back to those verses beginning in 12. Forgiveness. Compassion, gentleness, patience. Stomping your foot and throwing a fit doesn't achieve what you're looking for. You were called to peace, so be thankful in that. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we pause here this morning at the end of our time together to reflect. Father, we recognize in this time of reflection is your time of invitation for us. Father, I pray that you would invite us into your presence. For some of us who are believers, just to be reminded, not to become indifferent, not to become stagnant, but become deaf. Just because it didn't work last time, just because it hadn't worked the last 10 times. Father, that we would be committed to your way. And yet, Father, I know in a crowd this large, there may be one or more who have never trusted you as Savior. They've never allowed that transformation to begin. And Father, right now where they are and where they sit, they can do business with you. But based on Christ's death and his resurrection, they understand that he died for them, that he rose from the grave and overcame death and can transform their lives. And based on the resurrected power of believing in Jesus, Lord, they would have a conversation with you and be just like we sang in the song, I've tried and I've tried and I've tried. Father, I'm not going to try anymore because I can't save myself. I'm going to come to you. I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm separated from you. And I know I need a relationship with you. And on the basis of Jesus, save me and change me. And now show me how to live differently. Father, may we all as your children. Find our rest, our Sabbath rest, our daily rest in you. Lord, we don't ask you to take our stress away, to eliminate our stressors that we prayed over at the beginning of this message. Father, help us to do what you would do. And in the presence of mine enemies, David said, anoint us so that we can go out and live the lives you intend. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, thanks for being here. We look forward to seeing you next week. Don't forget, if you would, to give us those business pages if you're interested in that. Don't forget all the women's ministry stuff, the Christmas in the summer, July. Don't forget, here in the doldrums of summer, we still need people to serve. We still need people to give. We still need people to live the way Christ would have you live. Thanks for coming. Bye.